We look for the picture of God in the letter to the Hebrews, as it's called. And we're particularly happy this time to have two friends from Russia joining us, Oleg and Vadim, who this coming Tuesday will be flying back to their posts of duty in Russia. And we hope you'll feel very free to participate. One thing left over from last time, you may recall Paul's request when he was in prison, 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Usually when I read that, I think of Tyndale, the first one to give us a printed English New Testament and part of the Old as well. And what a saint he was, in my opinion, and what he went through in order to give us the Bible in the English language. And he too, when he was in prison at the end, for his crime was translating the Bible into the common language of the people, and certain words that some of us rather like were very offensive to the ecclesiastical authorities at the time, like he preferred love to charity and congregation to church and so on. When he was in prison at the end, before he was strangled and burned to death at the stake, he sent a message that was rather similar to that of Paul in prison. And he wrote to the man who was in charge of the prisoners where he was, "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not ignorant of what has been determined concerning me. Therefore I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, like Paul, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer, that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study." And his wish for books was granted. I wonder if he thought of Paul when he wrote this note asking for these things. Remember, Paul just said, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left, also the books, and above all, the parchments." And in prison, he continued writing what we now call the New Testament. But now, looking at Hebrews, the authorship of this book has long been questioned, and that may be why at the end of Paul's 14 letters, oh, now that's an extremely conservative comment to say Paul's 14. We discussed that earlier on, how many Paul wrote. But it's at the end of the list from Romans on through, and Hebrews is at the end, which reflects the questioning. Luther himself questioned this. In fact, he doesn't have Hebrews at the end of the epistles that are conservatively attributed to Paul. He has it at the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, because he wasn't at all sure that any apostle had written the book of Hebrews. The Lutheran scholar, Pelikan, observes, "In terms of order, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation come last in Luther's New Testament because of his negative estimate of their apostolicity. In his preface to Hebrews," these are Luther's words, "there is a hard knot in the fact that in chapters 6, 4 to 6, and 10, 26 to 27, Hebrews flatly denies and forbids to sinners any repentance after baptism." And do you remember that as you read through? That there's no hope for people if they once taste the truth and then give it up. And Luther goes on, "This seems to be contrary to all the Gospels and to St. Paul's epistles. And although one might venture an interpretation of it," which we will as we come to it, "the words are so clear that I do not know whether that would be sufficient. My opinion is that this," that's Hebrews, "is an epistle put together of many pieces which does not deal systematically with any one subject." How's that for an introduction to looking at the picture of God in Hebrews? "However that may be," he does concede in his introduction, "it is still a marvelously fine epistle." What shall we say when we refer to the writer of Hebrews? Shall we say the apostle? Luther would say no. The author? If you should say Paul, fine. We know we're all referring to the same book here, the so-called letter to the Hebrews. Now, it has been conceded by some scholars that the theology bears resemblance to Paul's theology, but the language is more like Luke. Were they not together? And years ago, when I was at the University of Chicago, I read for the first time Henry J. Cadbury's book, The Making of Luke Acts, which is a real classic in the field. And he makes the observation that the language of Luke and Acts is very similar. And Hebrews, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. He'll say the only other place you'll find this particular use of the term outside of Luke, Acts is in Hebrews. So maybe it's Paul's theology and it's Luke's language and they were together. And Paul used his friends to help him. But let's leave it at that. Surely there was great need for the contents of Hebrews, I think, in the mid-first century. There was confusion about the purpose of the ceremonial system, wasn't there? Remember the arguments we were having over, heated arguments over circumcision and the ceremonial Sabbaths and so on. Also, in the light of what Jesus said, the time has come for me to tell you plainly and not in so much dark speech, maybe. Would that seem to be an invitation that Christians shouldn't be using so much of this kind of material, ceremonial, ritualistic, symbolic, parables, metaphors, and so on? Perhaps from now on we shouldn't have use for all of that type of material that you find in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But then when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was devastated, you can imagine the effect on the Jewish believers, for example. And so here at about that time comes Hebrews. The question is, does it help? Paul now talks about, Paul, here I'm saying Paul, Paul talks about a heavenly sanctuary, which all along was represented by the earthly sanctuary, so never mind the fact that the earthly sanctuary and the temple that was patterned after it are gone, all that really matters anyway is the one up in heaven. But now going back to our question all along, if all God wants of us is trust, and he wants us to be his understanding friends, and as we've said all along, God is well able to save and heal all who trust him. Trust is the all-essential thing that God has been working toward all through Scripture. And trust comes, as Paul said in Romans 10:17, by hearing. Because not having copies of those days, they'd had to listen while somebody read. As in the book of Revelation coming up, blessed is he who reads out loud the words of this book. If Hebrews were read out loud to you, when you got to the end of the 13th chapter, would you say, now that's really clear. No dark speech. And that certainly strengthens my basis for trust and understanding friendship. Did you have time to read all the way through, Dana, at the end of the school year like this with final tests and everything?
Yeah.
Was it clear as can be? No dark speech, no figures of speech, no metaphors, no similes, no parables?
Well, some of the time you got it, but sometimes you were going, what? And you had to kind of see what he was talking about before to get it in certain parts.
Now, let me see if I follow you right. That is, you read one section, it seems quite clear and quite simple and straightforward, and then it seems to lapse into more symbolic language. And,
mm-hmm, and then suddenly it's back to plain.
But you made a good point. You said go back and read the clear part and then move on into the more figurative parts maybe, and then you'd come to a clear part again.
Yeah, it's kind of like, not really a pattern, but it would go in and out and in and out.
Like walking through a forest where there are clearings here and there and there's extra light in those little areas, which encourage you to keep going. Did you find it very helpful? Did you get to the 13th chapter and say, thank you, God, I needed that?
Some of it was very interesting and I enjoyed it.
We'll have to come back and ask you what those parts were. I want to know about in Russia, a book of this nature, how would it appeal to the general public read the first time?
I think this book, The Letter to Hebrews, is pretty difficult, perhaps together with the book of Leviticus.
Maybe. The two together, because they have much in common, don't they?
Yeah. Maybe these are two, not if the most, but pretty difficult books of the Bible to read for the first time.
Is it a book for which people in Russia are especially grateful?
difficult book. Or
they're very happy that it's there.
Sometimes we have a problem with the title, that this is the letter to Hebrews.
Interesting. What would be the reaction to that?
This is the case when I need to explain that Hebrews or not Hebrews, the message is important.
You mean that would be a negative influence at first, to have a title like that?
Yes.
Good. How about for you, Oleg? When you get back to Siberia, where you'll be shortly, I forget the name of the city you said you were going to.
Irkutsk.
When you get there, if at an early meeting you should read Hebrews to the people, would they be immediately blessed with understanding?
Я думаю, они бы спросили, а нет у Павла послания к Сибири?
Now, would their reaction to Hebrews be like mine to what you just said? I know you told the truth, but I didn't understand it.
Oleg says that perhaps after they listen to the reading of this book, they would ask, doesn't Paul has something to Siberian people?
It has very little to say to the people in Siberia.
Because it's not much common.
Now, of course, I'd like to ask how you'd answer the question. Let me tell you what the book is all about. That's a big assignment, isn't it?
Yes. Если бы сказали.
Когда я первый раз читал эту книгу, то смешивается. То Павел говорит о земном, то о небесном. Это книга метаморфоз.
When I have read this book for the first time, it was a kind of mixture that Paul says about something very earthly and then very heavenly. And this is the book of very different subjects.
Он дает великое определение веры и говорит, что через веру человек получил, а затем заканчивает, что они не получили.
We find out the definition of faith, and then we read that the people didn't get anything because they didn't have this faith.
И иногда картины, которые проходят в небесном святилище, он переходит к земному святилищу, и здесь очень все близко.
And it is not easy to distinguish these pictures of heavenly sanctuary and earthly sanctuary, and that's...
All right, let's proceed from that. The first thing you picked out was the emphasis on faith, which is mentioned all the way through, you see. And wouldn't you agree from our trip through so far that the thing God desires more than anything else is a restoration of faith and trust in his family? Because as a creator, there's nothing he cannot do if his children trust him enough to listen and let him do what needs to be done. Well, doesn't the book start out in an appropriate way? Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Because when God asks us to trust him, he does not ask us to trust him as a stranger. He wouldn't do that. And so instead, in many and various ways, he spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, the clearest revelation of all, he's spoken to us by, my Revised Standard has a son, footnote, the son, we know who it's referring to anyway, by the son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. Now, the first two chapters talk about who this person is that came, the one that came with the clearest revelation and demonstration of the evidence upon which God invites us to trust him. The one who came is God himself. He's the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being and so on. And you note the arguments in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son? Or again, I'll be his father. And then verse 6, let all the angels worship him. And then you remember Romans, which says that to worship a created being is put in very bad light, you remember. This is someone the angels worship. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And many like to use that as a evidence that the Son was God. However, you may find some translations saying, God is your throne forever and ever. So don't use this exclusively, because that is a legitimate translation. Do you have that in your footnote? God is your throne. If something's different in the Russian translation, do let us know as you go along. And then we go on into chapter 2, that this divine person who came, it says, verse 9, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, and so on. Verse 10, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we need to come back to that. But the fact that he came in human form, and that the one who came was God, is made clear in chapters 1 and 2. Now, in 3 and 4, it talks about a Sabbath-like rest, a time of peace that is available to all of us who trust in God and in Christ. So if he wins us to trust, we will enjoy a Sabbath-like rest, which his people did not when they entered Canaan, because they didn't trust him. Remember, they did enter Canaan, but they didn't trust him, and so they didn't enter the Sabbath-like rest. We can come back on all of that later. Then in 5 through 10, the position and ministry of Christ as a high priest in heaven, concerned now with the heavenly sanctuary, which indeed was the pattern for the earthly one, but the emphasis now on the heavenly, and that his line of priesthood was not the Levitical one, but was after the order of Melchizedek, who is described in remarkable words, who has no genealogy and all the other things required of an earthly priest. And as the apostle goes on to explain, he says in 5:11, I give up. About this we have much to say that is hard to explain, since you have become dull in understanding. So he doesn't add a great deal more about Melchizedek. Then in 11 to 13, there are comments about godly living and some rather intriguing verses on that subject, including the whole 11th chapter on the subject of faith and what it really is, and some rather stunning examples of people whose faith God had approved very highly, and I doubt we would have made up that list ourselves when you think who's there. Now, from all of this, what do we learn about God? 1 and 2 are not so difficult, are they? The one who came is the very image of God, the exact imprint of God's very being, the Creator. And when Jesus came, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. It's not so complicated, isn't it, in 1 and 2, Dana? But there's some difficult words in there. What about 2:10? The one who came was made perfect through suffering. What does that mean? Are there not several passages in Hebrews like that? But really stop one in reading. He was made perfect through suffering. And what should one do with those? We could stop on that and spend the whole time on it and then not finish the rest. And I must make a suggestion from my own experience. The best thing is to read all of Hebrews several times and several translations and then stand back and look at the whole book. And what Oleg brought out becomes immediately apparent again. The big thing emphasized in this book is trust. And some remarkable examples of trust that God accepted and approved. An extraordinary list. That God highly regarded those individuals because of their trust. And yet, you remember the lives of some of them that are in the list. And then you go back to the beginning, and it's not so hard there, that God, in many and various ways, has told us the stories of those people in chapter 11. And we read them along the way. And he says, this is what I like. I like the way they trusted me. This is what I want. And I could have mentioned many more. Remember, it says in Hebrews 11. Then in the middle, we get into the more complicated things. What should we do when we come to some of those? 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Should we come back on those? Well, let's compare two others that could be stoppers. In 2:17, therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. That is, when he came, as it describes in chapter 1 and 2, as none other than God himself in human form, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. And you may have different translations there. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Now, except for the word, the sacrifice of atonement, that's not obscure language. Does that seem to say that one reason why Jesus came was not just to add his witness to the many and various ways God had spoken through the prophets, so that we might know God and be won back to trust. But he had to come to learn how to be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Because he himself was tested, he's able to help those who are being tested. How do you fit that in? That God sent his son to reveal the truth about himself, but when he came down here, he had to learn some things himself when he got here. So that when he goes back as the high priest in 4:15 and 16, he can do a more competent job because he'd been here. So look at 4:15 and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That would seem to suggest that Jesus didn't come down here just to reveal the truth about his Father, but he came down to learn how to be a better representative of the Father. What would that mean? What do you think, Bob?
When I read that, what I thought of, and when Connie and I had Dana, there were sometimes some people who came over to talk to us and counsel us on how to raise her who had never had children. Mm-hmm. And you kind of put all of their advice in a separate place and kind of throw it out when it's all over. Here people are pontificating on things that they have no knowledge about and yet feel equipped to do. So in the same light, when Christ came down here to the earth, and he is our high priest, if you will, in heaven, and I believe the mediation is from heaven downward, not from us to God, it's from God to us. What would it be like if he sat up there and said, now when you have an urge to lie, just don't do it. But having been down here, I know he knows everything. But from our perspective, having been down here and gotten tired, had times when he probably felt very short of temper and whatever, felt that way, you know, on edge because he hadn't had food or sleep, and he still didn't do it. He knew everything that we've gone through. He had to put up with it himself. And when he says, you know, you can do this, you can do it, he's not just pontificating and up there telling us, sitting on a throne, what we should or shouldn't be doing. He actually was in the warfare. He was in the trenches.
Does this imply that he now understands us better than the Father?
I don't think it means that he understands us better than the Father, but maybe we can understand it's one member of the Godhead we can more identify with, because he, as I said, was in the trenches with us.
And we can't ever claim, you know, someday in heaven saying, but, you know, I know you were watching it, but you don't know what it was like to go through this one particular, I mean, it was horrible. And when it says he was tempted in all ways, he can say, oh, but you know what? Maybe I didn't go through exactly the experience, but the emotions or the situation or whatever was the same. He was down here.
But if you were discussing that with the Father, would the Father say, well, on that subject, you better talk with the Son because I had no experience along that line? I told you about my daughter who said, if Jesus has to plead with the Father, does that mean that God loves us less than Jesus does? So she'd read these two passages, which suggests that Jesus went back as high priest, but he goes back now more qualified, more sympathetic, more understanding. And so he would say to the Father, as they're talking about one of us, he'd have to say to the Father, now, Father, don't be too severe with this individual. Remember, you have never experienced what it's like to be tested in all points. But I have, and you sent me down so that one of us could be qualified to do this. So, Father, take my word for it. I say, we could afford to be sympathetic. And you'd agree with me if you had passed through what I had. And what are we doing with what we call the Trinity there? We have one member of the Trinity more qualified than another. But now, qualified in what sense? You suggested qualified would mean that God, he doesn't have to be told all these things. He knows. But he came down to show how sympathetic. So in our ignorance, we say, we know you went through this. So we have a natural inclination, maybe, as we often do, to think of the Son as the one who sympathizes. But he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. And we know that's true, but we also know the Son came down. Is this typical of his ways of helping us and meeting us where we are? that one comes down. Could it also be true that in his humanity growing up, he learned? That could be true too, couldn't it? But did he learn something the father didn't know? It would raise interesting questions as you go through the rest of Scripture. Or even for eternity, when we talked, and the father would often have to say, well, I really don't know about that. I know you think I'm omniscient, but actually there's a lot I don't know. I just haven't had the experience. Anybody want to try that? So is this, again, typical all the way through the Scripture, how God has stooped to meet us where we are and help us understand? And do you think the Father is jealous of the Son when we tend to think first, as the merciful and gracious one, even as our friend in court, we think of Jesus the Son? But if we ever said that in the hearing of the Son, he said, now wait 1 minute. The Father loves you as much as I do. How about John 16:26? I make no promise to plead with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. He'd remind us of that, wouldn't he? And yet, as at the foot of Sinai, when they were afraid to even let God speak to them, they said, give us someone in between. I mean, talk to Moses, let him be the one between. And God said, all right, I'll talk to him and he can talk to you, which seemed to suggest we have to have someone in between. But the people felt they needed one. And what do you think God would do when the people were too scared to talk to him and beg for someone in between? What would God do? Naturally, he always has. So he gave them someone in between. And then we understand, and Hebrews helps us understand this, putting Hebrews and Leviticus together, that the priest who was appointed represented the one who would come eventually, Jesus Christ himself, to be the one between. But then we have to go all the way and realize who is the one between. And it turns out the one between is God, called in Isaiah, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the one between. So I think in Hebrews we have a great deal of this stooping to meet us where we are. And it's discussing the way God stooped in the Old Testament and trying to raise our sights a little higher so that we're looking to what's going on in the presence of God in heaven, observed by all the angels, rather than looking to the symbols that we hear on this earth. But now the description of what's going on in heaven sometimes sounds a bit symbolic. So then do we have to ask of the symbols that are pictured up in heaven, what do they mean? Or are the descriptions of what's going on in heaven the reality yet? If it sounds very symbolic, have we yet got to ask, what does this really mean? Or to raise the interesting question, of course, is it important to ask any questions about what it means? Like, say, we're discussing, why did Jesus have to die? We could quote Hebrews 9:22, because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And you say, what does that mean? And you'd say, well, there you go again, confusing things by asking for the meaning. That's what it says. I maintain that's Isaiah 29:13. The people's worship of me is but the commandments of men learned by rote. And it seems to me just to repeat these symbolic phrases without asking for the meaning is doing exactly what the Old Testament prophets deplored. And when Jesus was a little boy of 12 and he asked questions, I'd love to have heard his questions. I suspect one of them was, why are you killing these animals here? Why are you doing that? Well, they'd say, because that's what we've been told to do. That's the thing to do. Yeah, but what does it mean? What do you mean, young man, asking us what it means, and you're only 12? It's for you just to accept. Have you never heard the saying they could have said to Jesus, if God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it, though I don't think it had been invented yet. But the little boy was asking them questions. And I believe we should too, because God wants us to be his friends and ask our questions and understand. So with that invitation of John 15:15, I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand. Let's go through Hebrews and ask our questions. Do you think those two passages that talk of him serving as a merciful and faithful high priest is not to leave the impression that up in heaven we're grateful we have an experienced friend because the Father is not? We would also have to bring in the statements in John, I don't need to. In fact, right now he said, am I God to you? Am I the Son of God? All right. Is there anyone, he could have said to Judas as he washed his betrayer's dirty feet, is there anyone between me and my betrayer? Nobody. We have to include all of that. And is that on our policy? If you attempt to take the Bible as a whole, then all those other things have to come to mind and fit in there. as we read these passages. Now, in chapter 4, he talks about the experience of Israel, to whom God had spoken by the prophets and had given them all those experiences from Egypt into the Promised Land and all the mishaps that occurred and all the prophets that came with their messages. And he says of God's people that indeed they did enter the Promised Land, but they never entered God's rest. They never did. Why? Because they didn't trust him. They entered the Promised Land, but they didn't trust him. And then there's a comparison made with creation in the beginning and Sabbath-like rest, which they could have entered when they entered the Promised Land if they'd really trusted him. But because they didn't trust him, it goes on to say, there remains still a Sabbath-like rest. Be sure you don't miss that one, from lack of trust. Why would the Sabbath be connected with rest, peace, trust? There remains such a day. He uses quite a bit of space on that. Well, in the middle of it, is it puzzling to have him say, in 4 verse 8, that the one who led them into the Promised Land and who failed to give them this Sabbath-like rest is Jesus? Or do you have Joshua?
Joshua.
Joshua. But the King James says Jesus. Well, now, there's quite a difference there. How could they confuse Joshua with Jesus? I suspect you all know this. The Greek for Joshua is Jesus, from which we get Jesus. And so in Greek, the leader who followed Moses and led them into Canaan was Jesus, Jesus, in the Greek. So the King James faithfully translated Jesus in the Greek, Jesus. But you'll find, I'm sure, in the margin of the King James, or Joshua, they're the same. Which does remind us, by the way, that when Mary called her little boy Jesus into breakfast, she called Joshua, Joshua, pronounced a little differently in the Aramaic, but basically the name Joshua. This would be very confusing to the children who've learned that this is a blessed name. There are many songs, aren't there, about the blessed name, and it's always Jesus. It's a name by which he never went. Except maybe one time when the Greeks came and said, we would like to see Jesus, Thelemon Blepain Yesun, they would say, we would like to see Jesus, Jesus. But the rest of the time, he was Joshua. This matter of words, words should be our servants, it seems to me, rather than our prisoners. The name of the Son of God in the Greek is Jesus, but in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the day that he lived, it was Joshua. He was never called Christ, except by those who speak Greek. The biblical name for the anointed one was Messiah. His name was Joshua the Messiah. And interestingly, the name Calvary is not biblical. The name in the Aramaic in those days was the place of the skull, Golgotha. And then in Latin, it became Calvary. And to round that out, lest one be too tyrannized by terminology, one of his names was Lucifer. We always think of the devil. But Lucifer means light bearer or morning star, and Jesus is called the morning star in a book coming up just shortly. The bright and morning star is Jesus. So in Latin, his name was Lucifer. Now, it seems terrible to say these things, but it's just to pry people loose from being too dependent upon terms, and let's ask for the meaning. But Lucifer was one of the names of the spotless Son of God, and he comes back as Lucifer, the light bearer, the morning star. And then we say there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And what is that name? If you call him Jesus instead of Joshua, would that cause any difficulty? Isn't it the person that counts? Anyway, well, we haven't finalized on this Sabbath-like rest to come. Well, what would bring the Sabbath-like rest to come, do you think, as it's described in here? A Sabbath-like rest to come. It's associated with trust. And they failed to enter this rest, though they entered the Promised Land. But they didn't enter God's rest because they didn't trust him. In the Bible, in so many places, talked about a day of peace and trust and You remember, was it Zechariah who talks about a day when it will be safe for the boys and girls to play in the streets, and the old men sit there with cane in hand for very age? I love all those pictures. And the children can play with the wild animals. And Isaiah says twice, the lions there will eat straw like an ox. And then another time he says there won't be any lions there. The thing is, it'll be safe whether there are lions there or not. This lovely picture of peace. And whenever there are pictures of heaven and the hereafter, it's always a place of total mutual trust and trustworthiness and peace and safety and freedom. And I think that's God's ultimate goal. All this complicated language and theology and symbolism and everything, if it doesn't finally produce peace in his family throughout the universe, is a failure. So now he's talking about Israel being taken into the promised land, into Canaan, and they didn't find this peace there. Any books about what they did find when they got there? What comes first to mind, maybe?
Judges.
Yeah, Judges comes first to mind. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and the stories are almost unrepeatable. And, of course, Kings and Chronicles and all through there, there was no peace. There was no mutual trust and trustworthiness. God couldn't trust them, and they didn't trust him, though he had a few notable trustworthy people who said of him what was right, and they're the great heroes of Scripture and heroines of Scripture. It's true. Now we're clear now near the end, and our eyes are being directed heavenward to where God is trying to bring things to a final conclusion. It even talks about Jesus looking for the day when everything would be brought in submission and he would be in charge and peace is restored and the war is over. But without trust, we will never enter it. At least it underscores what you picked out, Oleg, that if all of this theology does not produce peace and trust in the family, what's it worth? So does this help us understand that? Well, look at something like chapter 5. He's trying to explain Melchizedek. Many theories as to who Melchizedek was. And then the author says, about this we have much to say that is hard to explain. Why? Since you have become dull in understanding. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. What do you have in the Good News? Some versions have the ABCs of God's Word.
Well, I have the Living Bible.
Oh, that'd be colorful.
You have been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others, but instead you have dropped back to the place where you need someone to teach you over again the very first principles of God's Word. You are like babies who can drink only milk, not old enough for solid food.
And the milk would be the basic elements. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. The Scriptures? But solid food is for the mature. King James, perfect, helps so much to realize that the word perfect can simply mean being grown up. For the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Now here comes a clear place. How do you like this? That apparently what God wants is that we not be babes living on milk, prepared for us and fed to us by people in authority. He said, I'd rather you be grown up yourselves. I would like you to be people whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. How about that kind of individuality? I would like you to be like that. Therefore, going on into 6, let us go on toward perfection or maturity, leaving behind the basic teachings about Christ and not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Grow up and deal with solid things like Melchizedek? Where's the explanation of Melchizedek that we've missed? Well, that's the trouble, we missed it. So we don't have it. Who do you suppose that was? Well, a little later on, he says, there are more details I could give you, but there isn't time right now. If you noticed over in 9, verse 5, the second half, the apostle says, of these things we cannot speak now in detail. And so he leaves us hanging there, too. Well, if he doesn't want us to get down into the details on those things, what does he want us to get out of this? What's the big thing? Well, look what follows. This is what troubles Luther. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. And he has said these people by now ought to be grown up. or to be mature. They've learned the basics of Christianity and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. You remember, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, he'll guide you into truth, convince you of the truth, and so on. And you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once tasted and have fallen away. You mean you only get one chance? That bothered Luther. Since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. That's the reason that's given. Do you find that encouraging? Does it make sense that once you've understood and then you turn away, there's no hope for you? Maybe we should put the other place with it. That's 10:26 that upset Luther, with his picture of a generous, gracious God offering salvation to everybody in repentance. How often shall I forgive? You remember Jesus said, 70 times 7. Look at 10:26. For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What's happened to it? But a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who's violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," from Romans. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that should about be the end, then, of peace and trust. You see why Luther was distressed. And he said, this is not even, not just Paul, this is not apostolic. It's not in harmony with the Gospels. So he put it on the end. He said, nevertheless, it is very helpful, he said, and I'm not leaving it out of my Bible, but he did list it the same way he listed the Apocrypha, which he gathered together and put in the middle. He was really troubled by this. Well, if a saint like Luther was troubled, what do we do with that? Because now we're really talking about God, who says, I've done all that I have to lead you to trust me, and I want you to be my friends. And now he says such a fearsome thing there in language that's pretty clear, isn't it? I thought that it would be a friendly thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And maybe that's why we need someone up there who's our friend to say, please let them go. You're about to consume them in your anger and your vengeance, and I say, please, be more sympathetic. If you knew what this poor sinner has gone through, how do you put that all together? One could wreak great havoc with the Scriptures, piece by piece. What do you think, Bob?
To me, what I think he's saying here is that we aren't to take for, I don't want to word for granted, but the graciousness of God is not something to be trifled with, in that if we turn away from him, the wages of sin are death, and that those wages are terrible wages, and not to be trifled with. Mm-hmm. It's sort of Paul raising his voice again, that God is going to let you reap the full consequences, and the full consequences are very, very bad. They're nothing to just take lightly and say, oh, he's a gracious God, I'm sure there's no problem, I can do what I want, he'll take care of things in the end. He's a very soft, everything's going to come out okay no matter what I do, sort of God.
What do you think of that? I think it's a good idea to start maybe backwards from the end of the second one. He's obviously saying to reject God and the truth is a very serious matter. God, who is so friendly and so gracious and values nothing higher than our freedom and doesn't even want to treat us as servants, but wants us to be understanding friends, don't misunderstand that. That if you go in some other direction, the consequences are very serious. Doesn't this remind us of many things in the Old Testament where God tried to impress them with how serious it was to do what is right? If you go some other way, look at the consequences. But now, what is it that is so serious that God would have to talk like this? I mean, this turning away from God seems like something terminal. It's that serious because there's no way to come back. This is it. And note what's done. If we willfully persist in sin, now, of course, not all the versions have that, but this New Revised Standard Version has added the meaning of the tense in the Greek. It's willfully persisting in sin, going on. Now, what is sin? And you remember what's coming up in 1 John. Sin is lawlessness, rebelliousness. Or as James will say, to him who knows to do what is right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And you persist in that. Or as Paul said in Romans, whatever is not of trust and conviction is sin. And this is persisting in it. I am willfully remaining rebellious. What can God do for those who... It's the opposite of trust. You're being rebellious. And this is even clearer in the other one, in 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who've once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit even. They've really had an experience and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away since. And here's the reason. They are crucifying again the Son of God. Even in the old RSV, 1972, printing of the 1952, it had, since they crucify again the Son of God. And the New Revised Standard 1989 reflects the present tense of the word for crucify, since they go on crucifying. Now, you think of the logic of that. If you have seen, or you have read of the life of Christ and all that he has said, and you've watched him go to Gethsemane, and you've watched him go to Calvary, and you go on rejecting it. I mean, what's the most powerful, winsome, convincing evidence God has ever given about himself and even about sin and its consequences and how God wants to run his universe than what Christ passed through the last few days and hours of his life? And you reject it. You reject it. If you go on persisting in rejecting the most powerful, costly evidence God has made available, what can you do? You're turning down the... He has nothing greater than that. So if you turn down the most convincing evidence, what can he do? So those tenses are important. See, they go on crucifying the Son of God. They go on holding him up to contempt. So if God's most winsome evidence is being rejected, he said, there's nothing more I could do. What could I do next? If that doesn't win you, what would? And so what does God do if we persist? He says, you persist in that. There's no hope for you. I have no other way. And so we reap consequences, unless we think the consequences, well, that's not very serious. I mean, if God would say, look, I'll take you in my hands and I will burn you, that sounds serious. But if God says, look, I will let you reap the consequences, your heart will get harder and harder, like Pharaoh's. And eventually, if you become totally bent on leaving me, Hosea, I will let you go and I will give you up and I will say, Ephraim is joined unto idols, leave her alone, and you will die. And to many, that's not stern enough. I don't know that. I find terribly stern. In fact, when a gentle person, a powerful person, says very gently, you will reap the natural consequences, I find that much more stirring than when a person gets angry and threatens me with fire and brimstone. When a quiet but very authoritative, powerful person says, you know, I hate to tell you this, but you persist in that. There's nothing more can be done for you. You're through. That smites me more. But it doesn't smite everybody. See, Elijah had to learn that, you remember. It took wind, earthquake, and fire to stir him most of his life. And he needed to learn that last thing. Because, you see, when the thunders on Mount Carmel died away, maybe there was thunder along with the fire that came down from heaven, you remember, and even burned the stones and lapped up the water. While that was going in, Elijah was in great spirits, you know. I mean, the Lord was at work, signs and wonders and everything, and then when it all died away, he was terrified. He ran from a woman, from Jezebel, you remember, and hid out there in the cave. And so God came in the way that Elijah was accustomed to, first in the wind, and then the earthquake and the fire, and said, by the way, I'm not in any one of those. And Elijah must have wondered, I wonder, what's he trying to tell me here? And then there comes this little sound, sometimes called the sound of a small silence. The words escape the translators. You find a great variety on that. Sometimes we call it the still small voice. And Elijah got the message. You mean that's you, God? Yeah, I'd rather talk to you this way. I've always wanted to do that. I told Moses that. When I was thundering to the people and scaring them stiff, Remember, Moses was saying there's no need to be scared because he knew me. And I told you, remember, his brother and his sister that I had never talked to Moses the way I did, even to prophets. I talked to Moses plainly and clearly, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And you don't shout at your friend. He and Moses had conversation together. So God has always wanted this. But here, lest people not take him seriously, boy, there's a little thunder. There's some she-bears in chapter 10, wouldn't you say? But I wonder, Luther knew his Greek. How did he miss that, do you think? You know, think of all that he accomplished, and he wasn't always in the best of health. So I think someday when Luther finds out in the kingdom the explanation, he'll say, do I have a chance to put that back in the proper place in my German New Testament? I have a German New Testament printed right after 1600. Then sure enough, Hebrews is at the end, out of order, reflecting his concern over those two passages. What do you think? Is that consistent with the picture of God we've had all along, that he would do this? And does it make sense that if we have once been wonderfully enlightened, that's important, we've really seen it, we've said, yes, that's tremendous, that's convincing, and then we reject it, and we persist in rejecting it, and we've really seen it once. There was a day when we said, that is marvelous. I could trust a God like that. And then something happens, and eventually you reject it and persist in rejecting it. What else can God do? Then it doesn't seem at all unreasonable or arbitrary, does it, when he says, you know, you persist in that. That's terminal. There's nothing I can do. Do you feel comfortable with that? Well, what about 11:1? Then we'll come back on a number of significant passages on the way. What do you think about this whole chapter on trust and its definition of trust in the beginning? And, of course, this again brings up the kind of faith and trust God really wants and what would be the basis for it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the New Revised Standard. What do you have?
To have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for, to be certain of the things we cannot see.
How's living?
What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is a certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead.
Is that the way you learned it as a small boy? You remember the words?
What I remember as a small boy being described about faith, I got the impression, like to quote another little boy, faith is believing what you know ain't so.
Yes.
You just sort of said this nebulous thing you had in your mind. You had faith about some things that were out there that you really had no evidence or concrete evidence, I should say, that existed, and you just did it. And it was marked to your favor to believe it was there, whether you really thought it was or not.
You mean the fact that you could believe without evidence meant you really had
faith. That's right. That was faith of the highest degree.
Now, if you have evidence, then it's not faith anymore. You would call that knowledge, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
And what God wants is to be willing to believe without evidence, so that when Satan comes masquerading as Christ and claims to be Christ and has no evidence to offer, he too can appeal for our trust and say, if you have real faith, you'll believe without evidence. Sounds a little dangerous, isn't it?
Very.
It frustrated me no end.
Did it as a child?
Starting as a teenager, it worried me. It, you know, as I would sit in Bible classes and things, to just be told to have faith. And they seemed to have it, and I didn't know how to get it because I didn't understand what they had faith in.
You'd ask a question that they may not want to answer, to which they reply, but this is where you need to exercise faith.
Yeah. We don't have enough evidence for this, so this is where you need faith. And you see, we have so little evidence about God, you need a lot of faith. It doesn't need to make sense. Is that the kind of faith he wants that will keep the universe secure?
You sure can't have a friendship if you don't know somebody, and if they're doing some things that appear to your eyes to be questionable, and you ask them about it, and they simply have faith in me, my brother, what type of friend, the friendship would end.
Just trust me.
Yeah, just trust me, but never give you evidence as to what they're doing.
Not that you ever have time to watch things on television like this, but are these famous words, just trust me. It's just before somebody runs off with your money. Just trust me, and so on. Just trust me. It's given faith and trust a bad meaning. Or not that you'd ever watch a boxing match, although apparently the Apostle Paul did watch at least once, he said, because I don't want to seem to be boxing the air. So allow yourself to see one. Have you ever seen the end of a boxing match, and the reporters will ask the boxer to what he attributes his success, which consisted of knocking the other man into a state of insensibility. And the man will say, to my faith, to my faith. And you may even see both boxers in their corners praying. And then in the end, thanking God for helping them beat the other man silly. And you wonder, what is this? When the reporters hear that, I have a feeling that their response is rather irreverent. This boxer really mutilated the other man, and he attributes it to his faith. His faith. Well, in Russia, could you pronounce the word for faith?
Oh, that's vera.
Vera?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it sounds like the ancient languages. Truth.
Yeah.
Truth, trust. That's why our dear friend Daniel Duda's wife, her name means...
Mm-hmm.
Means trust, faith. Oh, I like that. So, well, now, how would the man on the street understand faith?
And everything which is connected with religion is hard to understand.
But it's assumed that if it's religion, it will be dark speech and mysterious and hard to understand.
Yes,
and
yes, in a sense that if you can't understand it, then you need to believe it.
Now, the Russian word that you use, Vera, what would that convey about faith? See, sometimes we use trust, confidence. Would it allow for believing something for which you have no evidence? Would it allow for that?
No, no. The root...
Maybe a better word than we have.
The root is of this word close to faithful, to be faithful.
And that's a trustworthy person? Is faithful?
Yes.
Now, in the King James, well, how did you learn it, Connie, as a, growing up with your dad? He knew biblical languages, but what was your first memorization of Hebrews 11:1?
King James.
King James, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
You know, it's interesting as we've gone along, and while I have to say of all the Bibles I've ever read, I like Good News the best.
Yeah.
I come to verses, yeah, and it's just not the same as having memorized them in King James.
That's
the
right.
Verses that I understood in King James just somehow seem to have more punch. I guess that's because that's the way I grew up with it. So I do like, of the certain key texts, I have to admit that I like the way the King James.
I hope never to forget all the King James verses I've learned. But then it's nice to know what's behind them, and you appreciate the insight from other translations. What about you, Dana, growing up at home? How did you first memorize Hebrews 11:1?
I don't remember ever having to memorize it. It's never been one of my memory verses. Usually it's stuff like, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. That
would be high on the list?
Yeah. And it's things like that. My school isn't real big on memory verses. It's more on just what the Bible has to say.
Well, supposing we use the King James, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance. Does faith sound like a substance? It's just that the Hebrew word that was used could be rendered literally into substances, hypostasis, which means standing under, and so substance, standing under. They sort of threw in the towel there and just rendered it into Latin, and we needed it in English. There was some help years ago when they began discovering, the archaeologists did, these ancient papyrus manuscripts, some of which were preserved in the sands of Egypt, some even stuffed into mummified crocodiles, the climate being conducive to the preservation of those old brittle manuscripts. And they found there were bills of sale, title deeds to property, records of business transactions entered into, and they found this word hypostasis on there. So faith is like a business transaction entered into. And some versions will reflect that. In fact, sometimes the word is used for a title deed, and you may see a version that says, faith is our title deed to things hoped for. Now, mine has here the assurance of things hoped for. Faith means being certain, assured. Faith is the conviction, and so on. But now, what about the second part? Mine says here the conviction of things not seen. The King James said the evidence of things not seen. And that has tempted people to say, faith is the evidence. And so if you have faith in something, that's evidence that it exists. So if a little child says, I have faith, there's a man on the moon, then that means there is one, because faith is the evidence. But do you remember looking out of the window one night when there was a man on the moon and remembering this verse. There was a man on the moon one day when he first stepped out of the space vehicle. But having faith in something doesn't prove it so, because think of all the things people believe are so. If just believing something is so makes it so, we've got an awful lot of things to believe, and they're all very contradictory. So the Greek word means conviction, and it's associated with a not rare word in the Bible, which means conviction, from a verb to convince. So faith is our conviction about things which we have not seen. So do either of the phrases say where faith comes from? See, faith is our assurance of things hoped for. It is our conviction about things which we have not seen. But where does faith come from? Where does this conviction come from, this assurance come from? So you go back to Romans, and it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you say, why hearing?